Good evening. Thanks for coming to another install of Psalms 1 through 50 and beyond. We'll be in Psalm 38 tonight. And let's begin in prayer while you're getting yourself to Psalm 38. Oh Lord, we are mindful that apart from you, we can do nothing. We ask that you would enlighten eyes, that you would help me to handle your word accurately and with love and care for my brothers and sisters in Christ, and for those who have not yet bowed the knee to you. Would you use this, God, to save and to sanctify? In Jesus' name, amen. All right. So Psalm 38. There's a connection here in Psalm 38 between this and last week with Psalm 37. If you look back at Psalm 37 for a moment, we'll get to the ABCs of trusting God, or at least the letter I. The letter I was a point in Psalm 37, verses 16 and 17. And that I stood for isolated. You're going to see an isolated psalmist in Psalm 38. But Psalm 37, 16 says, "Better is a little that the righteous has than the abundance of many wicked. For the arms of the wicked shall be broken, but the Lord upholds the righteous." The Lord supports the righteous. The I statement in last week's sermon was, isolated saints are better off than crowds of the wicked. And it was pointed out that the saints in verse 16, the righteous, is singular, and the righteous in verse 17 is plural. And I hope that this will be an encouragement to you individually and to us as a corporate body as we look at Psalm 38 and the cries, the prayer from beginning to end of God's servant, David. So in Psalm 38, the psalmist is isolated and he's assaulted. He's assaulted from within and from without. But not only do we hear him cry out, "I trust in you, Lord, in spite of all of this," or "I trust in you, Yahweh, in the midst of all of this." But you're going to hear in this psalm, "I trust in you and you alone for all of this. You've brought all of this to pass. Nothing happens apart from your knowing. And I am in your hands." Before we read, there's a couple of things that this psalm is not that I wanted to point out. One, it has 22 verses, and normally that's an acrostic, the Hebrew alphabet. But this one is not one of those. Another is it's not primarily a plea for forgiveness. There's certainly acknowledgement of sin and thankfulness to God, but this psalm is sung by a man who has confessed his sin and yet is still suffering for his sin and entrusts himself into the hand of God. It's a psalm in the penitential psalms category. There's seven that have been listed. We've heard a few already. Psalm 6, 32, 38. There's the first three. And if you're writing in your notes and you think, you know, repentance, confession is a part of the daily Christian life, I wonder what the other psalms are. You might want to jot down 51, 102, 130, and 143. Those are the seven penitential psalms. And then one more thing that this psalm is not. It's not a specific scriptural circumstance psalm. You can't go to a pinpoint a passage in the biography of David where all these things come together. What kinds of things are we about to hear? We're about to hear a man who's intensely aware of his own sin, who is under the chastisement or the correction of the Lord. He's forsaken by those he normally would have depended on, his friends, his close companions, those he loves, and those he thought loved him. And he's the subject of treacherous enemies. So if you're thinking about all those circumstances and thinking, I know where that is. Maybe it's this passage. I want to pull you back to earth, back here, back to the purpose of this psalm. This psalm is not to answer a Bible trivia question. This psalm is to take these words from David, consider the God of David, and apply these words to your own heart and your own walk with the Lord. Even the hard times of the walk with the Lord, where growth mostly happens during correction, during reproof, during chastisement. This should be our psalm. The title of the psalm is, that I put to it, is Lord, My Salvation. The bookend refrain for the righteous. And I get that from the first word and the last word, bookends. Oh Lord, the first word, and the last, oh Lord, my salvation. Let's read the psalm together. A psalm of David for the memorial offering. O Lord, rebuke me not in your anger, nor discipline me in your wrath. For your arrows have sunk into me, and your hand has come down on me. There is no soundness in my flesh because of your indignation. There is no health in my bones because of my sin. For my iniquities have gone over my head. Like a heavy burden, they are too heavy for me. My wounds stink and fester because of my foolishness. I am utterly bowed down and prostrate. All the day I go about mourning. For my sides are filled with burning, and there is no soundness in my flesh. I am feeble and crushed. I groan because of the tumult of my heart. O Lord, all my longing is before you. My sighing is not hidden from you. My heart throbs. My strength fails me. And the light of my eyes, it also has gone from me. My friends and companions stand aloof from my plague, and my nearest kin stand far off. Those who seek my life lay their snares. Those who seek my hurt speak of ruin and meditate treachery all day long. But I am like a deaf man. I do not hear. Like a mute man who does not open his mouth. I have become like a man who does not hear and in whose mouth are no rebukes. But for you, O Lord, do I wait. It is you, O Lord, my God, who will answer. For I said, only let them not rejoice over me who boast against me when my foot slips. For I am ready to fall and my pain is ever before me. I confess my iniquity. I am sorry for my sin. But my foes are vigorous, they are mighty, and many are those who hate me wrongfully. Those who render me evil for good accuse me because I follow after good. Do not forsake me, O Lord. O my God, be not far from me. Make haste to help me, O Lord of my salvation. In this psalm, what we have is one faith-filled refrain. That, Lord, my salvation. That's the refrain. One faith-filled refrain in the midst of three ongoing assaults. And we want this refrain to be our refrain in the midst of one of these assaults, or maybe a couplet of these assaults, or perhaps a circumstance in which you will face all three assaults. But it begins with the assault of personal suffering of both body and soul. Now, this is poetic language, and I believe most of these descriptions of the suffering, as he refers to the suffering from his iniquities, is of a soul sort, of a downcast soul because of his sin. It's similar to the first few verses of Isaiah. In those words, God is talking to Israel as a nation, and he says, you are struck down, sick, faint. You're sick from head to toe. You have bruises. You have sores. You have raw wounds. And it was all because of their iniquity, their distance from the Lord, their unwillingness to repent. And he called out to them with their need to be restored. So we have personal suffering. So we'll look at that in these first 10 verses. And my brief words don't do what your thoughtful meditation on these will do. So I encourage you to look at them again when you have time. O Lord, rebuke me not in your anger, verse 1, nor discipline me in your wrath. Is David saying, I don't want it? I don't want discipline. I don't want rebuke. He's not. He's saying, Lord, rebuke me not in your anger, nor discipline me in your wrath. David knows what he deserves. He deserves immediate end of life, punishment for his sin. He knows that the wages of sin is death, and he knows that his sin or sins have been a great offense to God. And yet he casts himself upon God. His first words are, Lord, calling out to God. But he expects rebuke. He expects discipline because he knows that the Lord disciplines the one he loves. And the Lord chastises every son, every daughter whom he receives. We have these words from Solomon, and Solomon has these words from his father in Proverbs 3. So he's not asking for it all to end, the rebukes and the discipline. He's receiving it, saying it's from you. But then he points in verse 2 to a targeted, painful attack with arrows. Your arrows have sunk into me. Your hand has come down on me. Were there circumstances in his life, or did God actually shoot some arrows from heaven to David? Possibly it was the enemy's attack in word or in deed against him. But David says that what has befallen him is from the Lord. The Lord is disciplining David. The Lord is teaching him. So he talks about this targeted attack like an arrow, not blindly shot, but purposefully shot into him, into his bones. See the language of an arrow. Picture how it works. Not at a target in the Olympics, but at flesh and bones, arrows that can penetrate through the body sometimes, or penetrate and hit a bone, maybe break the bone when they penetrate it. Arrows that can shred tissue, can and will shred tissue if removed. Often the best way I've heard to remove an arrow, if it's gone far enough, is just keep pushing until it goes through the body. It'll hurt, but it'll hurt a lot more if you pull back. And arrows in this day weren't clean and pretty. They were meant to strike a wound and perhaps do some more infectious damage in there, which you hear in other verses as they come. Verse 3, there's no soundness in my flesh because of your indignation. There's no health in my bones because of my sin. And this my sin, as he looks at his sin, this one little word, sin, iniquity, can and is used for all three of the following: the specific sin or transgression against God's law. It's also used for the guilt that a person feels and knows when God in his kindness convicts them of sin. And this word's also used regarding the consequences for sin. So it's all of these wrapped up together. There's no health in my bones because of my sin, because of my transgression, because of the guilt I feel for my transgression. It's you who I've offended, Lord. It's you who I've committed treason against. And these consequences are less than I deserve. They're real and they're painful, and I want them to stop, but they're less than I deserve. He continues by pointing out the iniquities like a man who's lost at sea, a raging sea. My iniquities, verse 4. What have they done? They've gone over my head like a heavy burden. They are too heavy for me. I thought of Navy SEAL training or military training. One drill they do, I would not last a day. One drill they do is they give them a brick in the water to hold up. And it looks like a pretty fat brick. And they just have to tread water while the sergeant, the commander, the trainer is saying, keep your brick out of the water. Keep your brick out of the water. And you see these men struggling to keep it, to switch hands. And so I tried that with a lighter weight. And after 15 seconds or so, I said, Lord, I get it. But the weight of sin, the punishment, the consequences from sin, they've gone over my head, the psalmist says, like a heavy burden. They're too heavy for me. God, I need you. I am not strong enough to bear my sin, my guilt, or the consequences for it. Verse 5, my wounds stink and fester because of my foolishness. My foolishness. One commentator pointed out, this is not a euphemism, you know, saying something that's very bad and making it sound a little soft or light. You know, it was just a foolish act. He didn't mean any harm. But no, this is a willful, wayward walking. That's why my wounds stink and fester, because of my willful, wayward, away from your law, away from your word, away from you, what you've told me to do, walking. I'm under it, Lord. These wounds, I'm utterly bowed down, prostrate. All the day I go about mourning. This man is humbled by his sin. He's aware of his sin. He's confessing his sin. He's under the chastisement or correction of the Lord. And boy, is he blessed in his mourning, his sorrow for his sin. As Jesus said in Matthew 5:4, blessed are they who mourn. Why? For they shall be comforted. This man needs comfort. And he is going to find his comfort only in the Lord. an application for us is, where or from whom do you seek comfort when you're under it? Whether it's just suffering that, as far as you can see, has no relation to sin, a consequence for sin, or perhaps the God who is the same yesterday, today, and forever does or is bringing consequences and suffering into your life, Christian, because he loves you, because he cares for you, because he wants you to be conformed to the image of Christ. What do you go to for comfort? Who do you go to? Friends? Snickers for the soul? Something under my control? I don't know what I'm going to do with that mess, but here, I know how to do this. I'm just going to dig into this one thing. YouTube feeds, entertainment. This psalm teaches us, go to God. Go to God with the anguish of your soul. Go to him, even if you do have godly friends and good friends that will not forsake you, as we'll soon see. Next, just ending with verse 7 and 8, continuing. Verse 7, my sides are filled with burning. There's no soundness in my flesh. It's a total body experience from head to toe. There's no part that's untouched because of sin and its consequences. He's feeble. He's crushed. And I groan because of the tumult of my heart. Or there's a roaring, maybe even a cry out to God that is not articulated in very clear words to the Lord, but the Lord knows what that groan means. The Lord knows your heart. I wouldn't be a good preacher if I didn't have a Spurgeon quote in these psalms, so here's Spurgeon's on verse 8 and 9 and 10. My heart throbs, the tumult of my heart. He says, God hears the murmur of the heart and the roaring of the soul because of sin. And in due time, he will relieve his afflicted. This is our God. But between this heart talk in verse 8 and verse 10, my heart throbs, is sight of that psalmist looking up to the Lord again and saying, oh Lord, look at verse 9. All my longing is before you. My sighing is not hidden from you. God knows all about it, and he makes his lament to God, and God hears him. God knows his sighs. There, he's not hidden from God, and nothing, no heartbreak in his mind, and what he's suffering is hidden from God. He knows it better than we do. Go to God. My every desire, Lord, my longing, another version says, is every desire. You see and you know. Verse 10, my heart rate is up and it's causing problems all about my whole body. My strength fails me. Perhaps these four words are what God wants to get across to your soul right now. If your soul is leaning on your own strength, leaning on your own understanding, leaning on your resources, leaning on 100 good things that God's provided for you, but not leaning on God, not trusting in God, my strength fails me. There is no reliance on his own strength. And even his own eyesight, the light of my eyes, it's gone from me. He's at death's doorstep, soul speaking, whether it's physical or not. So this is the heart of the psalmist, and this is point one, the first assault, which is the presence of personal suffering, both of body and soul. And Christian, this is for us. This is for us to remember that if we love the Lord, we love a Lord who disciplines us. We love a Lord who chastises us. It's the same Lord who had a plant grow up over Jonah. And he was exceedingly glad. And the same Lord that appointed a scorching wind and plants gone, thanks to that worm. And Jonah suffered. Jonah moaned. Jonah loathed his own life, was ready to die. And God did it all to teach him a lesson. You had no pity for the plant. Should I not have pity for Nineveh? Does God give and take away quickly still? Or was that just back in Jonah's day? Remember Jonah. Remember, blessed is the one whom the Lord disciplines. Psalm 94:12. This is God's kindness. You should expect it. You should not despise it. You should not grow weary of it. You should perhaps be concerned if you go through months and years and feel like, I haven't had experienced the discipline of the Lord. There's something amiss, because the Lord disciplines the one he loves, and he chastises every son or daughter whom he receives. The next assault is very brief in verse 11, point two. And it's the assault of the absence of expected comfort. Just one verse. My friends and companions stand aloof from my plague, and my nearest kin stand far off. Some versions say my loved ones. We have three groups: my loved ones, my friends, my companions, maybe those I would go to war with, metaphorically or literally, my people, my own kinsmen, brothers, sisters. Grandpa, where were you? What do? They stand aloof. Webster definition: conspicuously uninvolved or uninterested. Couldn't help but noticing that you weren't there when I needed you. You weren't there when I was suffering. Even if it was for my sin, you weren't there. They weren't there. This is an assault that David has. In the other penitential psalms that I stated, there's a lot of overlap, but there's no verse 11. There's nothing like verse 11. There's no mention of the friends and companions standing aloof. I can't count on them. I can only count on you. A way that we can think about this rightly is our friends, no matter how good they are, no matter how loving they are, no matter how Christ-like they are, there's times where you want them and you want to hear from them and you want them to be that kind of guy, that kind of girlfriend, sister in Christ, brother in Christ, and they're not there. And God appoints that as well, just like everything else, and it should turn your mind and your heart to go to the friend who sticks closer than a brother, the friend who laid down his life for you, the friend who, even though you might feel tempted to say, I'm forsaken of God, the friend who actually went to the cross and was despised of men, despised by those he came to save, and was afflicted, smitten of God, crushed for our iniquities. The Christ who died on the cross as the wrath-bearing sacrifice for all of my sins. So now, as a believer, when I sin and I suffer for it, I know that this isn't just unrelenting wrath. That's already been paid for by Christ. This is a bonus. This suffering that I'm going through as a Christian is God conforming me to the image of the one who bore my sin in his body on the tree. So consider that in this world of technology where it's so easy to turn to a friend. I've done this recently, thinking about something, little trial in my life, and I've heard from person A, person B, person C about it. Let all my complaints go known, and I'll send a little text. Hey, bro, how you doing? Anything I can pray for? Pray for you? And behind that, there might be a holy desire to pray for my friend and something going through his life. But another is, I just want another friend to talk to, another friend to share my sorrow with. And David laments, this is another assault, is that his friends, his comrades, who should have had his back, stand aloof. The rest of the psalm may be connected to the first 10 verses, but the rest of the psalm is this third assault on David, the assault of the presence of an ongoing attack. Ongoing attack from who? From his enemies. Verses 12, those who seek my life, lay their snares, seek my hurt, speak of ruin, meditate treachery all day long. I mean, is there anything they haven't thought of to get David or to kick him while he's down? Down because of chastisement from the Lord. And yet here they are planning even further ruin. Planning, meditating, conspiring together to get him. It's almost like this is their life goal. They meditate treachery all day long. This is a pretty serious assault. And perhaps some of these attacks are even related to those arrows we talked about, specific, targeted snares. He doesn't say they scatter snares about. They lay them. They lay them purposefully. They lay them covered with just enough leaves to trap David, to make it even worse. And how does he respond? And how should we respond? There's a time to speak, but there's also a time for silence. And we should think about the time for silence a lot longer before we think, it's time for me to speak up for myself. Verse 13, I'm like a deaf man. I don't hear. I'm like a mute man. I don't speak. Again, in verse 14, I become like a man who does not hear, in whose mouth are no rebukes. That means there's no rebukes coming out of my mouth to my attackers, to those snare setters, to those treachery meditators. I'm silent. in honor of the Lord. I'm silent, trusting in the Lord. Look at verse 15. I'm silent, but for you, O Lord, do I wait. It is you, O Lord, my God, who will answer. He's putting his hope, this word wait and hope, used in various versions, he's putting his hope in the Lord. My hope is in you. God, I know you could wipe me out like this, but I'm still breathing, I'm still standing, I'm still praying, and I know you could take them out as well, Lord, but I'm waiting for you, and you will answer. I'm not going to answer my accusers. I'm going to trust in God for an answer. Again, I'm not saying that there's never a time to speak up. We have the example of Paul, who in his letters defended his ministry because it was all about the clarity of the gospel, the glory of God. But consider, whenever you are misunderstood, slandered, accused, in the workplace, in the home, consider this is an opportunity for me to pray for that person, most importantly, to turn my eyes upward and trust in God. To consider my own life. Is there something that I've done or said that was not in wisdom? Is there something I've done that was foolish? A willful, wayward walking. Maybe they're sinning against me in their slander, but maybe there's something they said that I need to learn. Maybe God somehow is orchestrating it all to make me like Christ, even though they want to just make me slip and fall face first. In verse 16, we get a prayer inside of a prayer. Look at the quotes. After he says, God, you will answer, he says in verse 16, for I said, only let them not rejoice over me, who boast against me, when my foot slips. This is kind of a prayer within a prayer. For I said to who? I didn't say to them. I didn't say to my friends. They're aloof. I said, this is my prayer. Only let them not rejoice over me, who boast against me when my foot slips. For I'm ready to fall. My pain's ever before me. I'm near the end, Lord. If you don't save my salvation, if you are not my salvation, then they will have their way. They will rejoice. They will glorify themselves, and you will not be glorified. This is a man who's concerned for the glory of God. I'm ready to fall. My pain's ever before me. And then verse 18, I confess my iniquity. I am sorry for my sin. This kind of seems out of place. If you read it again, maybe you'll, without me stopping in between, you'll see, what do you mean? I'm ready to fall, my pain. I confess my iniquity. I'm sorry for my sin, but my foes are vigorous. These two are connected. I confess my iniquity. I'm sorry for my sin. I've done the right thing. I have sinned, which is the wrong thing. Now I've done the right thing, which is repent, confess, turn to God. This is what I do. But what do they do? My foes, they're vigorous. They're mighty. They're many. Those who hate me wrongfully. They hate me wrongfully because the sin that I've done, I've confessed. I haven't tried to hide it. And I'm trusting in you, God. But my foes seem to be multiplying. like a video game. They seem to be surmounting. They seem to be gaining strength. This is just more seconds with that brick out of the water. It's what it feels like, Lord. I'm going to drown. I'm going to die if you don't save me. Verse 20, those who render me evil for good accuse me because I follow after good. His righteousness somehow is like gasoline on their fire that wants to attack. I don't know how that works. But I did think about some ways that we might live that out, see that in our own life. Parents, don't stop loving your children. Don't stop speaking truth to your children. Don't stop praying for your children, pleading with your children, and pointing your children to their only hope of salvation in Christ. Their only hope to have a true life, true happiness, true blessedness, by saying, I'm not Lord of my life. Jesus Christ is Lord of my life. These are offensive words. And we must lovingly confront and offend our children with these words. As we live for Christ, as we have joy in Christ, as we have joy in the midst of our suffering. So don't stop, parents. Or even a Great Commission application. Somebody you're counseling and they seem to take one step forward and two steps back and even might turn the tables and say, yeah, but you said, or yeah, but where were you? You know, and I sent you a text 3 days ago. You never responded. You're a terrible discipler. You're a terrible mentor. Or you really don't love me, do you? Don't stop pursuing that person. Don't stop mentoring. Don't stop discipling. Don't stop pouring your life out for the ones, even the ones who you love the most, who are pointing their finger at you or casting an insult at you. Don't stop investing in the ones that God has before you to invest in, even if they become your accusers, or the ones who would try to trap you in your own words. Continue to love them. And then verse 21 and 22. It's the prayer again. Do not forsake me, O Lord. O my God, be not far from me. Make haste to help me, O Lord of my salvation. I have nowhere else to turn to. And even if I did, I want my heart to turn to you alone. You are my comforter. You are my sustainer. You are my salvation. That is the refrain. O Lord, my salvation. And this should be our refrain. I just want to point back to these refrains of David in verse 1. Lord, my salvation. This is your love. It's your love to rebuke. It's your love to discipline, to chastise. Lord, my salvation, this is your love. Help me to receive it and to not grow weary of it. And then after laying it out, how much the sin, the guilt, the consequences are, he goes in verse 9 back to, oh Lord, my longing is before you. Lord, my salvation, you know all about it. I'm still going to make my request known to you, my plea heard by you. But Lord, you know all about it. Verse 15, these intermittent turning to the Lord, turning to the Lord. Verse 15, you, Lord, for you do I wait. It is you, O Lord, my God, who will answer. Again, just in other words, the psalmist is saying, Lord, my salvation, I wait for your answer. I wait for your vindication. God, your name is what's most important in this matter, not mine. And then with those final words, Lord, my salvation, come quickly. Don't forsake me. Be not far from me. Make haste to help me. Hurry, help. This psalm is our psalm. If we're hidden in Christ, we should expect his discipline. We should expect his love poured out in lavish ways, including discipline and chastisement. We should not be like mere men who are so nearsighted they can't see any spiritual reality. They can only see that guy who cut me off in traffic, or that word assaulted, that word of attack against me. They don't stop to think about, well, why did that hurt so much? Why did that hurt your pride so much? Why did that hurt how you think about yourself so much? Why do you care that that was said in front of those other three people? Maybe God wants to teach you something with that insult that was hurled your way. This is the spiritually minded man, the mature woman of God. The Christian embraces the discipline of the Lord. Now, I hope that all three of these assaults are not coming your way between now and tomorrow morning. But what a great psalm to go to, because surely these assaults will come. Surely your body will break down. Surely your friends, maybe the one you're counting on most, will at times be aloof. And surely if you stand for Christ and the truth of his word in America in 2025 and beyond, you will have assault upon you. And you can turn to Psalm 38 and let David's God be your God. Let's pray. Oh God, you're such a kind God to give us your word, to give us these words to pray, to sing, to ponder. God, I pray that you would give us wisdom when we do suffer various assaults, to at least consider the category of what you might be teaching us, wanting to teach us, how you, the Good Shepherd, are leading us through and conforming us to the image of Christ. I thank you for the pain and the suffering that you bring to your saints with your purpose to make them more and more like your Son, until we see your Son face to face. We love you. In Jesus' name, amen.